Good morning. Throughout this series on grace-based giving, we're learning from all of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. This morning we read from 2 Corinthians 8, verses 16 through 24. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him, we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we've often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. This is God's word.
Okay, good morning. Author, former pastor John Piper, once gave an illustration that always stayed with me. He said, imagine that it's your anniversary and you're coming up to the door. You've got a dozen roses. Wife opens the door, says, oh, Johnny, they're beautiful. Why would you do this? And then imagine a response that goes something like this. Well, I'm your husband. I thought you needed them. It's my duty. Anybody have an anniversary recently? Ladies, would that land very well? I mean, there's nothing wrong with duty. I mean, that's a good thing, but there's something about saying it's my duty. I thought you needed them. That doesn't seem terribly romantic. Or worse yet, what if a husband would respond to that kind of question this way? Well, I knew if I didn't get you flowers, it would probably hurt your feelings, and then we'd have a fight, and then my night would be ruined, so I thought it'd be better to get you flowers, so happy anniversary, hon. How would that land for you, lady? Better? What the illustration shows is that motives matter. It's not just what we do that matters, but also why we do them. You care about motives. God also cares about motives. Every single thing we do is driven by some unseen motivation, and God cares deeply about them. And Jesus himself brings this to our attention. Matthew 15:8, he says, this people, referring to the people of God, he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So in other words, he's saying it's possible to gather like we're doing right now and sing songs about the goodness and greatness of God, while in the very moment, our hearts are unmoved by the greatness of God that we're singing about. Right? We're capable of this kind of thing, of doing the right thing for the wrong reason. So God doesn't just want our lips. He wants our heart, doesn't he? Just like a husband or a wife wants the heart of their spouse, God wants our heart. And there are many unseen motivations that are driven all things that we're doing. And God sees those unseen motivations and he cares about them. So for example, he wants us to worship him in truth and with integrity because that's what he deserves and that's what brings him pleasure. He wants us to grow in generosity, for example, because he's far more concerned about the person or persons we're becoming than what we produce. So God cares very deeply about our motives. Our motives matter. So given that fact, as we're continuing our series about stewardship, thinking about this idea of grace-based giving, when you reflect on your own practice of giving or your own reluctance to give, ask yourself this question. Why do I give? What are my motivations for giving? Or if you're reluctant to give, why am I reluctant to give? What we're going to consider this morning, what we're intending to see, is how to cultivate a godly, gospel-centered motivation for living and giving generously. Two Sundays ago, we started this series that we've called Grace-Based Giving, and we looked to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and we asked a question, what is giving from the perspective of God's Word? And we came up with this response. Giving is a visible sign of God's invisible grace. meaning when God is at work in the life of a person, you can't see it except for the way that it affects their thinking and their living and the daily decisions they make. So what is giving? Giving is a visible sign of God's invisible grace. This morning, we're asking another question. What is the proper motivation for giving? What is the proper motive that would honor God as we learn to live and give generously? So what we're going to consider from the text this morning are three motivations for grace-based giving, all right? Three motivations. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll start in verses 1 and 2 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. God, we know that you want our hearts. You care about what's going on beneath the surface. You want to form in us Christ-like character, Christ-like desires, motivations that proceed from a heart that has been saturated by your grace. So we ask that as we encounter your word this morning, that you would speak to us, that by your powerful word, you would change us, that you would create within us God-honoring desires that propel us to a life of generous giving. And we ask that all by Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the first motivation that we're going to consider as we look to these first two verses of chapter 8 is that giving is motivated by the grace of God. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he says in verse 1, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." So again, giving is motivated by the grace of God. We see that right away in verse 1. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, we started with these verses. So this is a bit of review in a way. What we saw last time is that this grace that has been given to the churches of Macedonia is a grace that has been given by God himself. He is the giver. God is a giver. He is not one to give reluctantly. He's not stingy. He doesn't give out of compulsion. He loves to give. He does that because that's who he is. He's like a good father that delights in giving good gifts to his children. So God himself is a giver. We also noted that when Paul talks about the grace of God, that phrase, the grace of God that God has given to these churches, it refers to God's enabling power to live generously. So sometimes when we think about God's grace, we rightly think about it as God giving us something that we don't deserve. That's true. But we also need to realize that in many contexts of the New Testament, grace is referring to the power of God that is at work in us in the context of our weakness. Grace is enabling power. And we see in verse 2 that God has given this grace, his enabling power, to these churches in Macedonia in a context of weakness. We see in verse 2 that they were experiencing severe affliction, meaning they were experiencing persecution because of their identification and commitment to Jesus. As they sought to live in the way of Jesus, it brought about negative attention, disruption in some of their relationships. People slandered them, gossiped about them. In some cases, they lost their family, their friends, their job, and therefore it put them into an economically dire situation, which is why he goes on to say that they were living in extreme poverty. And yet, despite those awful circumstances, Paul says that they were marked by abundant joy, that supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit that he gives to believers, in which we experience this sense of internal peace, satisfaction, and contentment, one that doesn't ebb and flow with the changing of our circumstances. So not just when things are going well, but even when things are going really terribly in our life, God can supernaturally sustain a believer in such a way that they experience this joy, and that joy marked these believers in Macedonia. Not only that, but Paul tells us that they were overflowing with generosity. Overflowing, despite their circumstances, they sought and begged for the opportunity to give generously. So maybe an image would be helpful. Imagine an empty cup. And as you begin pouring water into that cup, it eventually gets fuller and fuller until it reaches the brim. And when it gets to the brim, it starts spilling over onto everything else. If we were to conceive of God's grace operating in the life of these churches in that same kind of way, you see that they're being filled up by God's grace. And eventually that reaches the brim of their life, and it can't help but spill over into the lives of other people. In particular, their generosity spilled over into the lives of these other believers who were in dire circumstances themselves and in need of economic relief. Giving is motivated by the grace of God. That's what we see here in verses 1 and 2. And this is an important insight for us because if you're anything like me, sometimes you don't want to give. We know what we ought to do. If you've spent any time reading the scriptures, it doesn't take long before you come across the clear teaching of God's word, calling us to a life of generosity in which we give of our money and our possessions to enrich the lives of other people. It's everywhere. Over 2,000 verses in the scriptures are teaching us to live this kind of way. And yet, inevitably, there's going to come a moment in your life, it probably has already, where you read those scriptures and you find that there's a desire lacking within your own heart that you don't want to give. You want to hold on to those things. So what do you do? What do we do when we don't want to give as God desires us to give? And I think maybe one helpful thing to do is to look back to some of the teaching we've already received in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7, verses 8 through 10 in particular. What we need to do in those moments is we need to practice genuine repentance. If you'll recall, when we looked at 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10, we considered five practical steps that we can apply to these moments. First, what we need to do in that moment is we need to agree with God and acknowledge that our lack of desire is a problem, that it's a sin that we need to confess to God. But just please remember, in those moments, you don't have to fear God's condemnation. Because, as Romans 8:1 says, that there is therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. 1 John 1:9 says that God is faithful and just, that if we'll confess our sins, he is faithful and just to not only forgive us our sins, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confession need not be a bad word in our minds. The believer knows that Jesus paid it all on the cross, and because he did, we no longer have to minimize our sin, we no longer have to hide it or excuse it. Instead, we can be completely honest with God and others about where we are, humbly confessing our sin to God, knowing that he hears us, that he forgives us, and that he's ready to respond to meet us in our weakness. So the first thing that you need to do is you just need to agree with God. Yeah, this really is a problem. This lack of desire that's going on in my heart. But similarly, we need to confess forms of counterfeit repentance that we may have practiced to this point. Whether that's those feelings of remorse that we talked about a few weeks ago, or we're just shocked by the fact that we don't want to give. Instead, the cross reminds us that the issue was so bad in our own hearts that Jesus had to die to bring about a change in our life. We shouldn't be so surprised when we find that we lack generosity. We also don't need to continue those patterns of resolution where we just try to white-knuckle it and in our own strength try harder and do better next time. We also don't need to excuse our sin or justify it or minimize it anymore. I mean, we are masters at rationalizing our sin, aren't we? We are so capable of coming up with some reasonable, practical explanation for why, in our case, it's okay that we don't desire or practice these things. And instead, we just need to go to God and be honest and say, you know, I've been practicing a counterfeit repentance. I'm ready to give up on all that nonsense. Instead, God, I want you to change my heart. And three, with that, we need to discern the reasons, the matters, the issues that are going on in our hearts beneath the surface that lead us to this sort of thing. So maybe for you, it's something like this. You haven't yet perceived the truth of the scriptures that God owns everything. Because he is the creator of everyone and everything, everything that you have, including your own body, belongs to God. All the money in your bank account, all the possessions, absolutely everything belongs to God. And perhaps you haven't perceived that. Maybe you're like me, where there's moments where you think, I worked hard for that checkbook. That's mine. I'm entitled to it. And therefore, it's up to me how I spend that money. God can't tell me how to spend it. He's not the one who worked for it. I did. Maybe that's what's going on beneath the surface in your heart. Or maybe, if you're honest, your desire for God's good gifts has eclipsed your desire for God himself. If you're honest, you're just not sure God is as good as his gifts. And so you are chasing after his gifts, not God himself. We are more than capable of that sort of thing. Still yet, maybe you're just having trouble trusting God at his word. You're having trouble believing that God is a good father who will provide for all of your needs. You're afraid that if you loosen your grip on your money and things, if you give them away, then you won't have what you need. You're just not sure God really does love you and care about you enough to provide for you like a good father would his children. Maybe that's where you are. Still yet, maybe you still believe that your satisfaction in life, your personal happiness, is tied to the accumulation of still more and more personal wealth. Even though Jesus tells us over and over again that it is more blessed to give than to receive, maybe we're just at this place where I'm just not sure I believe Jesus yet. So wherever you are in this step, you just need to ask God to help you discern the matters of your heart that are leading you to either give for the wrong reasons or to be reluctant in your giving. And then finally, or fourthly, I should say, receive God's forgiveness by faith. Jesus has promised us that he has paid it all on the cross. So when you ask for his forgiveness, just believe that you have it. Receive it. Rest in it. And then finally, we ask for God's enabling grace to change. As we've already said, God's grace is an enabling power to live generously. God is a giver. So if you ask God and keep on asking God to change your heart and give you a growing desire to live and give generously, he will be delighted to answer that prayer. So we need to view God the way he has revealed himself in the scriptures. He really is that good and that generous. He really is a good father. And he is not only positively disposed toward you, but he is so powerful that changing your heart is not a difficult task for him. He is more than capable of giving you godly desire so that you can find great gladness and satisfaction in obeying his commandments. So what we see then is that we need to practice genuine repentance in those moments that we find in ourselves a lack of desire to give. So giving then is motivated by the grace of God. So that's what we need to ask God for, is more and more of his grace enabling us to live as he intends us to. But secondly, we see that giving is motivated by a concern for fairness in the family of God. Verse 13, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." So giving is motivated by a concern for fairness in the family of God. If you'll recall, 2 weeks ago when we started this passage, we noted that Paul refers to this collection of money that he's organizing and administrating. He refers it 3 times as an act of grace. And he refers to it that way because it is a symbol of the grace of God that is at work in the family of God. Meaning, Paul is collecting money from Gentile churches, and he's going to bring that money to provide relief for Jewish Christians living in another part of the world. Now, if you've learned anything about some of the background of the Bible's history, Jews and Gentiles in this time were often groups of people who did not like each other. They didn't love each other. They didn't get along. In many cases, they just considered themselves enemies. But in the gospel of grace, God is bringing Jews and Gentiles into the same family through a common faith and unity in Jesus, and Jesus is teaching them to love one another as they've been loved by Jesus. So then this very practical collection of money that Paul is organizing is a tangible, material example and illustration of what it means for them to be united together in the family of God. So by saying yes to this gift, by saying yes to receiving this gift, they're affirming the truth of God's grace that comes to them in the gospel. Well, that's kind of the background then for verses 13 through 15. In 13, Paul is urging then the Corinthians to follow through on their contribution to this collection of money. They've already expressed some enthusiasm in the past. Perhaps they've already begun to save up some money that they can share. Paul wants them to follow through on that, but he doesn't want them to think that he's trying to create some kind of role reversal where these other Christians are experience relief and ease while then they become the new burdened people. Instead, what he wants to do is he wants to see economic fairness displayed in the family of God. He says that 2 different times. He wants there to be fairness. And he makes this clear in verse 15. Notice if you're looking in your Bible or even if you're looking on the screen, verse 15 has quotations around it. That means he's quoting from some other place in the Bible. And that takes us back to, like a hyperlink, takes us back to Exodus chapter 16, verse 18. That's where he says, "Whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." The context of that verse is Moses with Israel. They've come out of Egypt in the Exodus. They're in the desert, and they're relying on God's provision to meet their day-to-day needs. And God, through Moses and Aaron, he tells the Israelites that he's going to provide manna for them in the morning and meat for them in the evening, that they're to go out 6 days a week to gather just so much for their family, a certain amount per person in their family. And what they find out is those who had little never had too little, And those who had much never had too much. They had just as much as they needed, given the size of their family. There was economic fairness. So Paul wants to see them as people who are a part of that same story. They too are the people of God. God is also their father, will generously provide for their every need, and as the people of God, they are to display something of their understanding of God's grace that makes us equals. That equality that we have in Jesus should be expressed somehow materially. In this case, he wants the excess or the surplus that the Corinthians have to provide for the lack that these other Christians have so that there might be fairness. That too is a picture of the grace of God. Now, if we want to see our motivation grow for economic fairness, whether that's in our own local church or whether that's in relationship to other churches that might have the same kind of need, that's not going to grow with a guilt trip, is it? Have you guys ever been guilt tripped into giving money? Sometimes it works. It's pretty effective for a little bit until your guilt feelings wear off and then things go back to normal, right? So if we want to see this kind of conviction or this kind of change take place, true transformation take place over the long haul, guilt is an inappropriate motivator. Not only is it unethical, but it doesn't work. Instead, the proper motivation for us in our desire and goals to grow in generosity, the proper motivation is going to come by remembering God's grace to us in the gospel. The gospel is the motivating message for generosity. And so to illustrate, I want to share with you the words of Robert Murray McShane. He lived in the 1800s. He was a Scottish pastor and writer. I know sometimes when you read the really long block quotes, like you get real bored and your eyes glaze over and you tune out. So I was this close to doing like a Braveheart voice, but then I immediately kind of heard my wife in my head saying, yeah, that you're going to immediately regret that. So I'm just going to ask you to do your best to tune in. Robert Murray McShane is writing to his church, and he says, "Now, dear Christians, some of you might pray night and day to be branches of Jesus, the true vine. You pray to be made all over in the image of Christ. If so, you must be like him in giving. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor." That's 2 Corinthians 8:9 that he's quoting. And then he anticipates the common objections that come up in our own hearts. Every one of us has said this, if not verbally, then silently in our own thinking. He anticipates the objection, "My money is my own. I earned it, I'm entitled to it, I decide how it gets spent." His response, "Christ might have said, my blood is my own. My life is my own. Then where should we have been?" He anticipates yet another objection. "The poor are undeserving." Because that's the assumption that we often make, right? As if you're poor, it's because you don't work hard. That's the only possible explanation. So to that he responds, "Christ might have said, they are wicked rebels. Shall I lay down my life for these? I will give to the good angels." But no, he left the 99 and came after the lost. He gave his blood for the undeserving. Still yet a third objection. "The poor may abuse it." Answer, "Christ might have said the same. Yea, with far greater truth, Christ knew that thousands would trample his blood under their feet, that most would despise it, that many would make it an excuse for sinning more. Yet he gave his own blood. Oh, my dear Christians, if you would be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely to the vile and the poor, the thankless and the undeserving. Christ is glorious and happy, and so will you be. It is not your money I want, but your happiness. Remember his own word, it is more blessed to give than to receive." That's a powerful word there. And while he's maybe talking about giving to the poor in general, whereas our passage is talking about giving to poor believers in particular, what I think is helpful in his writing is that he appeals to our motivations, not with a guilt trip, but with a memory of the gospel of grace in our own life. He helps us understand better what Jesus has done for us, something that was very undeserved. And he appeals to that as the motivation for our generosity to one another and to the world. So maybe when we think about this same truth, it's helpful to remember that oft-quoted phrase, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, meaning the worldly standards by which we typically judge one another's value and worth, they're pretty much obliterated at the cross. The cross says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and our only hope for righteousness has to come to us as a gift of God's grace through the death and resurrection of Jesus. That will humble you and level you. It'll pretty much extinguish any thought that you might have that you are more or less righteous than another person based on what you do or don't do. Instead, the cross says, nope, it's all of grace. And if that's true, then there's equality in Christ, and that equality that we have in Jesus is to practically shape our understanding and practice of our stewardship, how we handle God's money and possessions. So here's maybe just a practical thought for your consideration that might help us grow in practicing fairness economically in our church and in general. One way is to practice what's sometimes called the graduated tithe. Tithe, if you're unfamiliar, is a word that literally means 10%. So it's not uncommon, right, for people like myself to be encouraging you to work to the point where you can tithe 10% of your income. We see that word in the Old Testament. It's a very common way of learning how to practice stewardship. Randy Alcorn calls it the training wheels of giving. It's a great place to start, which is interesting because a lot of times we think of it sort of like we've met our obligation if we're tithing, right? We've never even thought that maybe we could give more or above that in some cases. We think, this is my obligation, I fulfilled it, and now I could kind of do what I want with my money without feeling bad about it. But instead, what we see in the New Testament is this equation of generosity with joy. Jesus says, how much joy do you want to have? Then the sky's the limit in your giving. Give freely, give more. I mean, there's no limit or cap on how much we should give. So some have then practiced what's called the graduated tithe. This refers to the practice of increasing our giving above and beyond the tithe as our income grows. Now, some of you say, my income has not been growing. Things have been going in the other direction, right? That happens. But for some of you, it has been growing. God has been good to you. He's been gracious to you. In your place of employment, they have chosen to give you a raise or to increase your salary as the years pass. So when that happens, it might be helpful for us to think, well, what if as my income grows, maybe my giving should grow too? Instead of what usually happens, right, our instinct is just to increase our standard of living. But instead, maybe God wants us to grow in our giving. So the scriptures don't require us all to give the same amount. Instead, what we're called to is to strive for equal sacrifice. Now, the person who tithes on $25,000 a year is making a different kind of sacrifice than the person who tithes on $250,000 a year, right? It's a lot easier to tithe when you're making $250K than when you're making $25K. So perhaps the person who's making more should consider giving more as a way of practicing this economic fairness that we're reading about. We can give of our surplus in greater amounts to provide for the needs of those who are having difficulties meeting more basic needs. Again, whether that's in our own church or whether that's in the wider global population of the family of God. So here's a question to ask yourself. Has God increased your income? Has God increased your income? If so, maybe begin praying and just asking God if he would have you take a next step to grow in your giving, in your percentage giving, so that you have more to share with God's people who are in need. So giving is motivated by the grace of God. It's also motivated by a concern for equality in the family of God. And then finally, giving is motivated by a desire to glorify God. Now we're going to jump to chapter 9 at this point, 2 Corinthians 9, verses 12 and 13. Paul continues, for the ministry of this service, referring to this collection of money, this act of grace, is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. Giving is motivated by a desire for the glory of God. And in verses 12 and 13, we see that there's a dual purpose for this financial gift that Paul has been administrating. And the first is just very practical. They're going to be providing economic relief for believers who don't have enough money to meet their most basic needs. Secondly, though, there is a spiritual purpose to this offering that Paul is organizing. Paul says that when these Jewish believers receive the financial gift that has been collected from Gentile brothers in other parts of the world, they are going to recognize God's grace at work in all of it, and they are going to give God the credit. They are going to express their gratitude to God in many thanksgivings for his fatherly provision. Verse 13 says, they will glorify God. They will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel. They're going to glorify God. Have you ever been to one of those frozen yogurt shops, like Yogurtini? Which, by the way, nothing makes you feel more masculine than rocking into a Yogurtini. It's like a perfect guy's night, you know? Guys, let's go get some yogurt. I'm wearing salmon if you want to coordinate. Meet me there. But the Yogurtini, this is what the experience is usually like. You walk in, you see a large variety of frozen yogurt, and then you see the display case with all kinds of toppings and candy, more than any human being should ever be able to view with their eyes. So, you know, your eyes get really large, you start thinking with your stomach, you just pile on the toppings, and then you get to the scale. If you'll recall, the price goes up when the weight goes up. And you end up really regretting your decision because you realize you're about to drop $50 on a cup of frozen yogurt. But maybe what's helpful about this illustration is that we see that the heavier it gets, so does the cost. The cost also goes up with the weight. And that's a helpful way of thinking about what God's glory is. God, the word glory literally means weight. God's glory refers to his weighty worth, the worth of his person, his beauty, his perfections, his excellencies. That's what God's glory is. It's his weighty worth. So to glorify God then is to acknowledge, marvel at, enjoy, worship him in light of his weighty worth. And Paul says that this financial gift is going to produce that kind of response in the lives of God's people. That's what God wants to see. He lives for his own glory. And maybe sometimes when we hear that kind of teaching, we have a negative reaction. We think, man, isn't that kind of selfish of God that he wants us to glorify him? But actually the answer is no. And in fact, we glorify the things that we love and enjoy constantly. We do it naturally as an instinct and a reflex. So just to give another example, I recently went to a concert with a bunch of people, most of whom are right here from Life Connection. We got to go to a metal show, 3 metal bands in a row. And the headliner was a band called August Burns Red. And if you're unfamiliar, though I can't imagine that there are too many who are unfamiliar with this band in the room, you got the lead guy, right? He's tough. I mean, he's definitely in the gym. He's got a tough beard, and he's got these awesome grinding vocals. And then you got these 2 guitar players, fingers fast as lightning. I mean, they play melt-your-face guitar riffs. Their drummer is insane. He plays with, like, machine-like speed and accuracy. And then the low end in this stuff, I mean, the bass and the guitars are tuned down so low that if you're not careful, it will trigger an instant bowel movement. I mean, it is incredible. Incredible. And leading up to this concert, I found myself inviting all kinds of other people because I wanted them to glorify, right, this band in the same way I was. I had their music in my Spotify rotation pretty consistently just to prepare my heart for the concert. I found myself like bringing it up in conversation just so I could have an excuse to talk about it. And then after the show, every single one of us were posting our pictures online, and you know, the caption is something about how awesome they were, it was the best show I've ever seen. And my point is to say, we always glorify the things that we enjoy. We do it instinctively without even realizing it. And the truth is if you've encountered the grace of God in Jesus, if you've come to know God personally through Jesus, then you know his love. And that experience of his love is prompting within you a desire to love him in return through a response of faith and obedience. And the more you enjoy God, the more that you get to know God, the more you're going to want to glorify him. You're going to enjoy him. You're going to talk about him. You're going to want to share it with other people. You're going to want to invite other people to meet the same God that you do, because that's what you always do when you're enjoying something. So the question is, are you enjoying God? Are you enjoying Jesus? As your delight in the Lord grows, so will your desire to bring him glory. And as your desire to bring him glory grows, so will your desire to live generously, knowing that your generosity is going to produce a heart of gratitude in God's people. They're going to thank God. They're going to glorify God because of your generosity in response to God's grace. But it's hard to enjoy Jesus when you don't spend quality time with him. And so this is just yet another encouragement. If you're new to the church, if you're new to all things Christianity, if you've never read the Bible, we want to encourage you to start there. Start reading the Bible. We've created a Bible reading plan for you that you can grab before you leave, or you can fill out your communication card and mark that you'd like one. We can send it to you digitally. But that's where it begins. It begins by getting to know God and his word. For those of you who have been practicing this already, I know we talk about this a lot, but if you're anything like me, when you begin these things, you're really enthusiastic, but eventually it feels normal and ordinary and routine, and you lose some of your enthusiasm, and before you know it, it's been quite some time since you've spent quality time with the Lord and his word. It's been a long time since you've did one of those journals. It's been a while since you've successfully memorized God's word. It's been a while since you've shared him with anyone else. And so I just want to encourage you, if that's where you're at, just pick back up, like re-engage God and his word, and remember why we're doing it in the first place. It's to get to know the Lord, the one who loves you and gave his life for you. You and I exist to bring God glory and to enjoy him forever. God created you to find your deepest satisfaction in knowing him, and no one and nothing else in all creation is going to satisfy your heart. He is the only one. And so this is a means to an end. And the end is knowing God in Christ. And the more you get to know him, the more you're going to want to get to know him. And the more you're going to want to live for him. So that's a practical way of learning to delight in the Lord. Because as you do that, you're going to want to bring other people into that. And that's going to affect your stewardship of money and things. So maybe you need to start practicing those spiritual disciplines again. But maybe you need God's people to help you learn to delight in the Lord. So I want to make one last encouragement for ladies in the room. This is your last Sunday to indicate your desire to register for the ladies' retreat. And maybe you have a legitimate reason, like it's just not going to work for you to be there because of some other previous commitment. But I just know every year there are a certain number of ladies who opt out of this opportunity because of other stuff going on in your heart. For some of you, it's fear, it's anxiety. It's this fear that if you come into too close a proximity with other women, then something about you that you don't like is going to be exposed, and you're going to feel shame. And I just want to encourage you not to believe that nonsense, not to let that stuff keep you separated from God's people. Instead, believe God at his word that you were made for community, that there is work that God wants to do in your life that must come through other people. One of the primary ways that God loves you is not by you being on your own, isolated in your room, reading your Bible, or driving alone, listening to Caleb. He wants to express his love for you through other women. And every time you stiff-arm them and keep them at a distance and stay on the periphery of our life in this church, you are missing something amazing that God wants to do in your life through those women. So will you trust God with your fears and with your shame and with your anxieties and take a step to be a part of it? Trusting that God is going to honor your decision and do something significant in your heart and life. Maybe you're a young adult and you're thinking, this isn't for young adults, right? I like to hang out with my peers. I want to continue to challenge your thinking, because the family of God is a diverse group of people. It's diverse in every way imaginable: ethnically, age, stage of life, personality, background, you name it, we're different. And God has intentionally designed his church as a group of different people who are united in Jesus, because it makes Jesus look really good when we all love each other despite those differences. So if that's what's keeping you from taking this kind of step, I just want to encourage you to think differently and trust God and take a step and trust that he's going to do something significant with your decision. So what we've seen is that giving is motivated by the grace of God, by a concern for fairness in the people of God, and by a desire to glorify God. So let's exercise our sanctified imaginations then as we bring things to a close. For a moment, can you just imagine the pleasure that you would bring God if together we lived a generous life? Can you imagine the smile on God's face, figuratively speaking, when he sees us responding to his grace in obedience? Can you imagine the pleasure that would bring him to see you responding in that kind of way? In glad-hearted worship and generosity, can you imagine the prayers of gratitude that he would receive from God's people as they express their thanks to God because of your practical love that was shared through your generosity? Can you imagine the impact your generosity will have on those far from God as they hear stories about the way God's people at Life Connection are caring for one another. Can you imagine that person that has all kinds of negative assumptions about God or about the church? Can you see that stuff melting away as they begin hearing stories that he doesn't hear or she doesn't hear too often about God's people living out the faith that they profess in sacrificial ways? Can you see that person like unlearning all of those negative ideas that they have collected over a lifetime and instead drawing a bit more closely to considering the things of God? Or maybe that spiritually apathetic person who all of a sudden is growing more and more curious about what God is doing in the life of our church because of the real life change that he is seeing and hearing about in your life. Finally, can you imagine the freedom that and joy that you would experience as the stranglehold of materialism loosens its grip on your life? Can you hear Jesus saying, it is more blessed to give than to receive? And then you actually experiencing the truth of those words as you respond obediently? What kind of person, people, would we become if we actually practiced the words that we've heard this morning? So with that vision in mind, we're going to prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And this is a time where we can practice that genuine repentance. Repentance is a gracious gift of God, and it's a normal part of the Christian life. So this is a good thing, not a bad thing. So as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper, maybe first confess any sin in your heart that you're aware of to the Lord. Just be honest with him about it. He already knows what's going on in your heart. So just acknowledge that to him, trusting that you don't have to hide it, you don't have to minimize it, you don't have to excuse it, because Jesus has already dealt with it all on the cross. So just confess your sin to the Lord. Confess any forms of counterfeit repentance that you're aware of, including the illegitimate excuses that we so often make for not trusting the Lord with our finances. Ask the Lord to help you discern the unseen and maybe in some cases unknown motives of your own heart that restrict your giving or that lead you to give for the wrong reasons. Maybe you have no idea why you do what you do, so ask the Lord to help you see it. As you reflect on God's grace to you in Jesus' broken body, represented by the broken bread that we're about to take, and in Jesus' shed blood, represented by the cup of juice in which we dip the bread, receive God's forgiveness. The forgiveness that Jesus secured for you by his finished work on the cross. Just receive it as an act of faith. Believe him at his word. And then finally, ask God for his enabling grace, his power to live generously. Ask him and keep on asking him. Ask him to give you a godly desire and motivation to live and give generously, knowing that he is a good father who loves to answer those kinds of prayers and is more than capable of changing your heart and mine. So ask him for what you need. And when you're done, you're invited to come forward and worship by observing the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, we do believe that you are good, trustworthy, and have our best interests at heart. You proved it by sending your son Jesus to give his life for us when we didn't deserve it. We believe that, and yet at the same time, there's unbelief in our heart, and we ask you to help us. Please change our hearts. Please give us holy, godly motivations. Give us your grace, your enabling power, so that we can learn to live and give generously in increasing degree. Expose within us those underlying heart issues that keep us from giving liberally. Help us understand why we struggle to give freely, why we struggle with stinginess, why we struggle to trust you. Please give us your grace so that we can honor you and bring you glory. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.